Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us grace as we open your word once more and we learn how we are to approach the world in keeping with the testimony of the apostles in the first century. We thank you that from the first century to the 21st, you have not changed, and neither have your commands to us with how we are to represent you in a lost and dying world. I pray for a movement of the Holy Spirit without which this whole endeavor is futile. We thank you that wherever his word is, wherever it is accurately represented, he is also. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would move in your people and that you would move to salvation those who are not yet your people, even this afternoon. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. According to my observation of the current Christian landscape, at least the apparently Christian landscape at present, there are three general approaches for local churches and the movements that influence them with respect to their interaction with the world. First, there is the approach that I have termed jerks for Jesus. These people have no grace in their message whatsoever. Grace isn't even a factor for them. It is just condemnation, which we are not to do. People are self-condemned. They're not to be condemned by us. Now, as a percentage, there aren't very many of these, especially in America, but I think the same is true across the world. Do you know Westboro Baptist? Do you know that church by name? You know why you know that church by name? Because there aren't that many churches like that. And so that one stands out. Now, clearly, this is unbiblical. We are either preachers of grace or we're not preachers of the gospel. You have to get to that. And you have to explain the bad news in order to get to the good news, and the good news is the grace. But without grace, it's a satanic message, actually. Next, though, there's the nicer than God, don't rock the boat crowd. These people are all love all the time, all grace. What is love? Nothing. Doesn't make any sense as far as Christian love, Christian concepts of grace, because grace is, after all, unmerited favor. Why don't they merit it? Well, they never get to that part. Now, these folks are the overwhelming majority. I follow the same tack as the arch-heretic of the 20th and now 21st century, which I think is probably not the Pope. I think in our day, to borrow from Polycarp, firstborn son of the devil is Joel Osteen. It's not just because I'm jealous of his very, very white teeth, though I might be. It is his heretical message. He has said in interviews publicly that his mission from God is just to expound on the love of God. And this approach is obviously unbiblical as well. You can see that in the preaching of the apostles, as we have already seen many times, and we will see many times more. Now, as to the third option, which is the biblical option, we will leave that for the body of our study. But here, let us acknowledge the true source of both of those errors, to the end that we not misdiagnose the root issue with errant approaches, as we often do. Case in point, and as an example, evangelism. I have given many classes, many conferences on evangelism. This is what I was known as prior to becoming a pastor. And I encountered person after person who wanted to talk about methodology, first and foremost. What method should I use in terms of the conversation? How should I approach this? There is a place for that conversation, to be sure. I'm happy to have that in the right context. But the root problem isn't methodology. The root problem is that American churches aren't evangelistic because only actual Christians care about souls. If you really cared about the eternal condition of the person in front of you, you probably wouldn't worry so much about the method. You'd probably find a way to warn them to flee from the wrath to come, wouldn't you? Well, with the jerks for Jesus and the nicer than God don't rock the boat crowds, we presume that the core issue is also methodological, and thus the result of some misapprehension of Scripture, either because of the omission of certain texts or the overemphasis of other texts, while de-emphasizing still others. And so all of our effort is concentrated on correcting those misapprehensions. In fact, some of us have encountered so many of these people who hate the way we do what we do that we have glued into the back of our Bibles a cheat sheet of verses that refute them. And in fact, the misapprehension goes much deeper than this approach or that. It really pertains to who God is. That's what they don't understand. Some of them conceptualize God as their nana. And if you do that, stuff gets really, really messed up. My nana only, and I didn't call her that, but people do call her that, my grandmother, she only threatened to discipline me one time, and one time was enough. She was a big woman, and I did all that I could to get out of the room. But for the most part, it wasn't that. It was Nutter Butters and fudge rounds and other candy and sugary items because she'd given all her strength to trying to subdue my mother. And her siblings, by the time they get to the grandchildren, they just got nothing left, and they don't care anyways. Okay, that's not what they're going to do. But if my nana was my only example, I would become like her. I wouldn't rock anybody's boat. I would give at least what I thought to be grace in keeping with the way that she behaved toward me. And that accounts for the Osteen excess. God is seen as a benevolent elderly person. On the other hand, if your concept of God is that of an emotionally distant father figure who is, as the world would say, all stick and no carrot, or as we would say, all wrath and no grace, you would become very much like that, wouldn't you? You would never speak of grace. Everything would be earned because you believe that you are earning everything from God. And even though you wouldn't live up to the standard that you preach to others, buddy, would you hold it, or hold them rather, to it? And this accounts for the Westboro acolytes. Now, this is perhaps where you might expect me to say that the truth is somewhere in between. Use the old adage, there's a ditch on either side of the road, and we need to be in the center. I'm not going to say that to you because that's not the case. Both of those approaches are consistent with the desires of a golden calf, and a golden calf is designed by who? By us. You may have noticed that every false god looks a lot like the people who worship him or her. That in actuality, God is holy, holy, holy. And holiness is a really simple thing, concept to understand. It simply means set apart. And to say that God is holy, holy, holy in triplicate is to say and acknowledge that he is impossibly set apart. He is not like anything else in his creation. This means that God cannot and must not be defined as a combination of two false idols. If he were to be, he'd be the fruit of a meeting of the minds in a circumstance where all the minds happen to be carnal and wicked. We just take the best, as far as we're concerned, of each approach. Or rather, we are to take God as we find him, and we are to find him in Scripture. And in Scripture, he is altogether other. And his nature is revealed not only by explicit statements, but also in the implications of his commands to his people. And in the God-decreed approach of the apostles that we see in Acts 5 to the standard-bearers of Satanism, we see the true nature of God. We see that he is neither nana nor is he your emotionally absent father figure. And in order to see who he truly is, turn to the text with me once more. This time in Acts 5, starting in verse 12 and going through verse 21. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held him in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and all the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Now, we are going to approach this study as inquisitive students. And as inquisitive students, we're just going to ask and answer simple yet essential questions. And then we will glean from the answers who God is, who we are to be in light of who God is, and how we are to interact with the world in light of who God is and who he has made us to be. So question number one, how much of the message of this life were they commanded to preach? And these questions are very simple. The answer is right there in the text. It is the whole of it. Verse 20. This very much mirrors Acts chapter 20 and Paul's statement there in verses 25 through 27. And now, behold, speaking to the Ephesian church, "I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Now, to be sure, there is room in different contexts to emphasize different aspects of the message. The whole message of this life, though, must always be present. So, yes, to the Pharisee, you're going to emphasize the necessity of grace, but you also need to explain the nature of true obedience to God and its source, which is regeneration. It's being born again, and that's why Jesus gave that message to Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee. He didn't say, "You have to change." He said, "You have to be changed." And to the whore, we would perhaps also focus on the necessity of a changed life, but we would preach that this comes by grace as well. We would make her aware that she is outside of the grace of God and of the wickedness of her activities. But grace and law and judgment, they need always be present, if not necessarily to the same degree in every interaction. So, to go back to the Osteen effect, my ministry is just about preaching the love of God. That does not work, does it? Because that is not the whole message of this life. The whole gospel must be preached, and this includes the implications of it for all of life. To the fornicator, Jesus raised fornication. to the self-righteous, he raised self-righteousness. And the apostles also followed suit. Pet sins are idols. And different people have different idols as they have different pet sins. And if Christ is to be raised in a man's heart, then that man's favorite idol must fall first. There's no getting around this. But he likes doing this. Who's a nice person and wants to be seen as a nice person. But it's essential. It's not easy, but it is simple. If you want to do this, all you have to do is preach the whole message of this life. Ask yourself when you are giving the gospel, are all the essential elements present? Sin, judgment, and oh yes, grace, and the extension of eternal love that comes through Christ and through Christ alone. Question number two, why did they go back to the temple to preach again after having already been kicked out for the same reason? Why was that? Was it because God commanded them to? Oh, indeed it was because God commanded them to. And understand here that these men are not simply teaching contrary to the functional theocracy that is Israel. They are teaching where what remains of theocratic Israel teaches theology. This is the nexus, the center of their learning. If you want to learn who God is, this is where you chiefly go. They had local synagogues, but there was only one temple. They have gone right into the center of the hornet's nest, so to speak, the same way that Jesus did. They did it again after having already been kicked out twice. There was once a police officer who found it necessary to explain to a certain someone that they, ought not poke the hornet's nest. As if they did, clearly the swarm that resulted from that was my fault. And if I got a negative reaction, which consisted of getting things thrown at me or whatever, clearly I was behaving in a manner that was contrary to, proper Christian behavior and all of that. And I received a little lecture from him. But I would ask that gentleman, if he were here today, based upon this text, if we ought not poke the hornet's nest, then perhaps somebody should tell that to God, because evidently he disagrees. Make no mistake, the apostles are in fact the instigators of this conflict, and God is the one commanding them to instigate this conflict. Again, starting in verse 28, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. And here's another question. When Peter says we must obey God rather than men, is he only looking back on what has been? He has obeyed God rather than men when he went into the temple in the first place. They had murdered Jesus, so their feelings on the issue were well known. It's not like they didn't know in the first interaction it was going to go bad. Okay? They had all the evidence that they would need, and they're not dumb. Then, after the name of Jesus was outlawed in Acts 4, 17 through 18, which they referred to here in our text, they still go back and preach Christ again in the temple. So is Peter referring back to those two recently passed occurrences when he said, we must obey God rather than men? And now, having said his piece and wishing to avoid any further conflict, he fades into the background. Or is he not just speaking past tense? Is he also speaking future tense? And to the immediate future, in fact, where he is going to violate their clear command yet again. Yeah, it's that. Verses 30 through 31. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, you know, the bearer of that name you already forbade, whom you, yes, you, had put to death by hanging him on a cross. I remind you again of their statement, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Yes, that is exactly what we intend to do. Continuing in verse 31, he is the one whom God, yes, the God you claim to know and operate on behalf of, and whose name you falsely teach in, exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And subtext, without him you will never find forgiveness. Now, I want to set the record straight here. I want you to know that this is certainly not the behavior of men who want to rock the boat, because this is the behavior of men who want to sink the boat, who want to run it right into the side of a cliff and see it set at the bottom of the ocean, never to be raised again. These are men for whom the very presence of rebellion against the living God is an affront, whose entire existences are devoted to destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:5 turns out that isn't just a reference to their thoughts, but everybody else's thoughts. Now, most churches will never stand for anything enough to experience the kind of conflict that you see here. They just cave. But of those who do, many will still not abide a return to the thing that created the conflict in the first place. It is thought that to do so is adversarial, and it is thought that this is bad. And perhaps this is a violation of Paul's requisite for preachers that we not be brawlers, according to his instructions to Timothy. And it's certainly a violation of what I've heard referred to as the doctrine of non-confrontation, which, by the way, is not a biblical doctrine. It's a doctrine that comes from cowards who seek to justify their cowardice. So we should shine the light into the darkness, but if the darkness gets upset, well, then we should just walk away. Because after all, don't you know, you shouldn't throw your pearls before swine. Jesus taught that. You should shake the dust off of your feet. Well, indeed. Absolutely. If you have said what needed to be said to a certain person, and they completely rejected it and rejected you, then you are to move on. But did Peter and John go to preach to swine? No. They went to preach to the people the whole message of this life, and they went to preach that message in the place where the people went to learn, and it was the swine who tried to stop them. So we're not to cast our pearls before pigs. But neither are the pigs the ones who get to determine where we do cast them. This week, I was in a coffee shop, and it's a coffee shop in my hometown, and there's a lady who, I suppose every town has one of these, at least small towns. She knows everybody. I mean, she knows everybody and everything. And I think that's her, like, mission in life. And so we had encountered her before, and she had asked, you know, about us coming to the area and things like that. And we told her we were going to relocate our lives. And a part of that, obviously, is work for Lydia. And so I told her about this great thing. You know, Lydia was going to have the opportunity to give the gospel, and I made the mistake of saying, in schools. Well, another lady that she was sitting with became quite upset when I said this, and literally all I had said was, isn't this a good thing? We get to give the gospel. And I know this lady's not a Christian, but I already gave her the gospel the last time, so it's another opportunity for me to bring it up. But the lady that I wasn't even talking to interjects and says, no, not in schools. And then the woman that I am talking to, she says, not everyone's excited about what they're doing. And I said, well, I wouldn't expect that they would be. You see, the problem for this woman is that she loves having exclusive rights to the minds of these children. She wants to be the only one who can make the whole world her pulpit. And when Christian people even seek to take a sliver of that back, they become irate. And our mandate is from God, and the mandate is go preach the gospel to all creation. Sadly, the pagans are doing this much better than we are. They have turned the whole world into their pulpit. You're carrying one of their pulpits with you right now. In fact, their most effective one, in your pocket or on your lap. Might be using it to read your Bible, which is a good use of it, obviously. But they are with us all the time. As Peter and John, I don't think I'll be allowing them to tell me that I need to keep my religion in a certain place of their choosing, that being this place, of which the old hymn speaks, rescue the perishing, care for the dying. How do you rescue the perishing if you're not where they are, and the dying where they are, and ministering to them there? By far the majority of the venom, by the way, when you do this, is not going to come in response to your preaching publicly from the world. It's going to come from the professing church. It's going to come from all those people who are Joel Osteen acolytes. They're going to be the ones who come after you the hardest. In the times that I've been on the street, it's been the professing believers who have opposed me most. Now, where you can, when you come up against these people, correct them gently, hoping and believing that they are saints who just got a little bit turned around. Indoctrination is a powerful teacher, and they have been indoctrinated. And in this endeavor, the Lord has blessed me greatly. I have been able to explain this to many people, and they have understood, and they have turned to a right understanding of Scripture. If they're genuine believers, they just need help. And I've seen a lot of people just blast and smear this group of individuals when they could have just helped them. Love believes all things and hopes all things. Start there. But if this fails, certainly do not give ground to these people. Whether they intend to be or not, they're tools of the devil who serve to limit the reach of the whole message of this life and relocate it to inside church buildings. As though the pagans are going to respect our sacred walls anyways. They'll be content as long as we stay in here. Indeed, they won't, actually. And I feel like we learned that a couple years ago, didn't we? And if you believe that that'll be the last time they tell the church not to meet, what's that saying? I have a bridge to sell you somewhere? Third question, why did the apostles just break the law? Why did the apostles just break the law? The answer to question number three is the same as question number two, and it is because God commanded them to. The Sanhedrin, if you do not know, were in fact the legal authority over the apostles, and they had that authority delegated to them by their authority, who were the Romans. But it turns out that there is actually a law higher than the law of man, and it is the law of God, which begins with commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. And commandment number one is followed directly by commandment number two, which is, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. And then that's followed directly by the third commandment, which is, you shall not take the Lord your God's name in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Understand that if Peter had not re-entered the temple to preach the gospel, or if he had re-entered it, but only to speak vaguely of a Messiah so as not to incur any more wrath from the Sanhedrin, he would have violated all three of those commandments. Command came from God. Understand that whoever your ultimate authority is your God. You may not have a shrine worked out, but that's a fact. Whoever gives you ultimately your marching orders, they are your God. So, that would have been the Sanhedrin. And the God who lets you let other people undermine his commands is an idol. And there's command number two, violated. And commandment number three, shall not take the name of God in vain. This is thought of most commonly only superficially. If I use GD as an expression of anger, I've taken the Lord's name in vain. Indeed, you have, and that's a serious thing. But the command goes much, much deeper than that. To claim the name of Christ while taking actions that so fundamentally misrepresent him is taking the name of God in vain. And that is what they would have done if they cowered to these men and let them dictate to them whether or not they would fulfill the Great Commission. The apostles understood that Jesus was an outlaw because he was honoring his heavenly Father, and that required him to become an outlaw, given that it is a fallen world and that the powers that be were all controlled by the devil. The apostles became outlaws for the same reason. And we must be. whenever the commandments of God are challenged by the commandments of self-important specks of dust who pretend themselves to be gods. And there's a whole lot of that in our current context. Let me ask you, how much of the whole message of this life is our current government in conflict with? Well, past generations wasn't very much. We were founded upon a Judeo-Christian ethic, and we stayed imperfectly, but at least somewhat consistent with that. And even if they didn't, they let us. But that's not the case anymore. They have not fathered our children, yet they demand to raise them. Yet God commands that we do. They are not the husbands to our wives, yet they demand that we rent her out like whores to them so that they can provide for all her need. They are not our God, but they have told us how, when, and if we can worship. In this world, there's a lot of fake anti-establishmentism. Teenage angst manifest in people who never grew up but really need to. Okay, they're just like the 16-year-old who was never told no, and still they are throwing temper tantrums like they're six. Christians are not this way by nature. We're not lawbreakers by nature. We seek peace. Our Savior sought peace. He reconciled us to our Father. We want peace. We want to make peace. But we don't ever give peace as an offering to a false god. The terms of your peace cannot be disobedience to our God. And if you require that of us, you need to understand that God's law is written on our hearts, while your laws aren't worth the paper that they're written on in comparison. Indeed, we must make them understand this. Our enemies need to know that our resolve will not fail. The Sanhedrin clearly knew this in the previous chapter. Do you remember that impotent command, don't preach in the name of Jesus? Did they actually believe that the apostles were going to do that based upon what they were saying right there? The apostles told them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. They knew. They had to say something to save face, but they knew they were not going to win in this confrontation. We need to respond similarly to our overlords, because the generation of our pagan contemporaries has become the generation of bow before Nebuchadnezzar. We need to, in response, become the generation of no. In every single respect, no. When we can honor your laws, we will honor your laws for the sake of peace. But when your laws come in conflict with God's law, you lose. And we can prevent a lot of the breakdown in this society by just showing them that we're not going to capitulate. That will stop them in many respects. I had a cop one time in the city of Elyria who, and I've used this example before, but he told me he was going to arrest me for giving the gospel in a public park. And he was a large man, and I mean large in a certain sense, and so his very large stomach was running right into me as he kept going forward. And on account of him, not on account of me, I'd given gospel tracts to people. Nobody, by the way, had complained about that, except the promoter of an event who was using a public space. And this is where he came into this, and he felt it would be easier for him to oppose me than it was for him to oppose her, so he did. And so on account of his behavior, this crowd accumulates, and he says, stop giving the gospel, and I say, no. And he said, all right, then, I'm going to arrest you. I'm going to put you in handcuffs. We're going to go behind that food truck over there. And I simply said, nah, I don't think so. I think if you're going to arrest me for giving the gospel in a public park in violation of the laws that you yourself are sworn to uphold, you're going to need to do it right here in front of all of these people, because I don't want to move. You'll never believe what happened. I went on my way, never got arrested. Create consequences for them. Let them know that you will not simply cave. Now, the objection to much of what I'm saying right now is that they're not telling us to not preach the gospel. And so this doesn't really apply to our particular cultural context. First of all, they're not telling us that yet. In all circumstances, at least in here, they are telling us that largely in the public forum. But you do need to also understand that the lordship of Christ is fundamental to the gospel. So if they can tell you how to father, how to parent, how to be a spouse, when to worship and how, they don't need to tell you not to preach the gospel because they've already ripped the guts out of it anyways. If the gospel doesn't command men to be obedient to Christ, and it cannot command them to be obedient to him because government has usurped the role of God in every respect, then the gospel doesn't matter anyhow. So this very much does pertain to our circumstance. Point number four, question number four. Given that God is sovereign, who is in the greatest sense responsible for the raging persecution that's going to come as a result from poking this bear yet again? God is responsible for all of what comes next. God not only has, as some claim, simple foreknowledge, simply knowing what is going to occur. He is, in fact, in perfect control of all things whatsoever that come to pass. And furthermore, he is orchestrating all that comes to pass in order to achieve his own ends. And given the advantage of hindsight, which comes from the rest of the account in Acts, the good end that he is moving towards is the globalization of the church through the spread of the gospel necessitated by the persecution of the saints. There will always be a presence in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem church is not going to end. James isn't going to hang it up. You'll see that. But a great many of our first century brethren are going to need to relocate when they start murdering people, which is coming real soon. Guess what happens when that happens? They take the gospel with them everywhere. This is God's doing. Upon the exceedingly inconvenient emancipation of the apostles, some unknown somebody exclaimed in verse 25, "The men whom you, the Sanhedrin, put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Now, in the immediate sense, indeed it was the Sanhedrin who put them in chains, but not in the ultimate sense. And the apostle Paul outright says this in Ephesians 3, verse 1, "I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are for your glory." Paul knew who put him in chains. He did not distance himself from that. Christ, who gave him salvation by his suffering, required suffering from him. And as Paul became the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles, for their glory, Peter and John were first the prisoners of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Jews, for their glory. In the last 2,000 years, we Christians have been impoverished, starved, imprisoned, beaten, crucified, burned at the stake, beheaded, and murdered in general with perhaps a greater variety of methods and creativity than any other people group. We've been fed to ants, we've been thrown off of cliffs, we've been drowned. And that ain't the half of it. Dismembered. Yet in all of this, we acknowledge that it was God who, as a doctrinal matter, as the secondary cause, brought all these things to pass. And to say that God is the secondary cause is not to say that he's not in control. It rather is to acknowledge his control, while at the same time acknowledging that he's in no way morally culpable for the evil of men. Men, as Joseph said, meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And indeed, it will bring about a good end. And if we pay attention, we can see this sort of thing at work in our day as well. For example, which Supreme Court justices are responsible for the overturning of Roe? Which ones? How about Clarence Thomas? Yes, absolutely. How about Kavanaugh and Barrett and the rest? Sure. How about Ruth Bader Ginsburg? Oh, indeed. This ruling was a direct result of her actions. Would not have been possible, naturally speaking, without her. If she had not clung to power, believing that the next election was going to go a different way, court makeup would not have allowed for the nationalization of murder to be overturned. In the same way, the spread of Christianity is a direct result of Satan working in concert with the Sanhedrin. And one of the great problems that you have in distancing God from your trials and suffering is that you destroy this. Either personally or, as here in Acts, corporately, he has got to be recognized as the source of these things. If all actions, good and evil, are controlled by God, then all actions are redeemable and can be used for the redemption of people, and indeed the redemption of the human race. But if not, then RBG would have just been another Jezebel satanic priestess running roughshod over God's creation, and the Sanhedrin might well have had the final say here, but they don't. Because even and perhaps especially in the evil that they commit, unbelievers can never color outside the lines that God has drawn. Redemptive history is, as I say, a color by numbers. There's different sections, they have numbers on them, and there's a key in the bottom of the painting or wherever on a different page, and it tells you what number goes with what color, and you put the color in that corresponding place. Like it or not, pagans are always going to put the right color in exactly the right space. Now, in conclusion, every honest reading of the Bible means the death of some evangelical trope or another, platitude, cliche. Judge not is their favorite, which they completely misunderstand and twist out of context. But some texts are exceptional in their ability to singularly destroy so many tropes from the bumper sticker Christianity that is everywhere in our society, and this is one of them. A lot of things that just died here that are preached consistently by those who claim to be Christian. Again, you don't have to have some special mandate to exclusively preach the love of God. You can't. That's not the way any of this works. And if you're doing that, it doesn't mean that you're loving or kind. It just means you're a charlatan. In fact, you are withholding the means of salvation from them, because salvation cannot come without a knowledge of sin. You've got to know that you need salvation in order to receive it. And causing trouble is, in fact, God-prescribed. There is such a thing as a godly troublemaker. And to be sure, you can cause trouble as motivated by your own hubris, your own pride. But that's not what's happening here. And Jesus didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Came to bring peace to his people. But he came and set them at odds with the world. And man was made for God's law. God was not made for man's law. He transcends it, and so do we when need be. Finally, God is both the ultimate source of our salvation and the ultimate source of our suffering and trial. So much of what comes from so many pulpits around the land in our day is God doesn't want you to suffer. Oh, yes, he does. Oh, yes, he does. Our suffering is short-lived, as we sang this morning. But in this time, for so many reasons, and I look forward to getting into that deeper with you as we continue to go through the book of Acts, suffering is necessary. And however much he requires that you suffer, believe me, you will not begin to suffer as Christ has suffered for you. Now, if you are here this afternoon and you have subscribed to this misrepresentation of Christianity that is so common, and I call you to repent of your violation of the first three commandments, to know who God truly is, to not recognize an idol in place of him, and to not blaspheme his name by claiming that you belong to him and therefore represent him, while at the same time preaching an entirely different message and not honoring his commands. Turn to Christ today and trust in his finished work for your salvation. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to break your word open again. Lord, I pray that you take these things and impress them upon hearts, which again is a work that only you can do. And I praise you and I thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi, Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.